We've been speaking now for some weeks on the subject of rhetoric and appeal in Galatians. And we come to that point where Paul had described the keeping of the law as in some ways the same as the service to idols. He called them both bondage to the rudiments or the elements of the world. Why does Paul refer to legalistic systems and rituals, pagan or Mosaic, as rudiments or elements of the world? The elements or rudiments of the world are the principles of operation of the physical world around us, or rather, the way the world works. It is a realm of cause and effect, where physical consequences naturally follow our actions. It is concrete, unforgiving, without pity or mercy, and not subject to appeals or to faith or to the imaginations of the mind. Every child begins to learn the way the world works. If you fall out of a tree, you will bring yourself to harm. We learn by the school of hard knocks the way the world works. Our sin against God revealed the physical consequence of death, which now operates quite naturally and is the way the world now works. To cope with this, we learn to manipulate the things of this world, to learn how it works and to manage our existence within it. We learn that God is displeased by certain acts, and so we attempt to conform our conduct to avoid the consequences. This is the basis for all legalistic systems of behavior. They are rooted in the way the world works. So the sinner's interaction with God is always according to the rudiments of the world, the manipulation of physical acts and things, because that is all we as fallen creatures can do in ourselves. And that's what the physical world demands that we do. By establishing the Mosaic system, God demonstrated that the rudiments of the world could never make righteousness because man could never fully comply with the requirements of God. The law teaches us that by physical means we can never please God. But Christ came to redeem us from the rudiments of the world and establish righteousness by faith in Him. Now we who trust in Jesus' sacrifice in our place have a righteousness before God that is not according to our own works, but rather received by faith from the Savior Himself. Now, we have spoken before, especially when we were talking about the end of Galatians 3, about some of the purposes of the law. And one of them that cannot be denied is for the suppression or control of sin. You know, they say you cannot legislate morality, but you can suppress certain forms of immorality, not perfectly, but imperfectly, by the imposition of sanctions. This is the way the world works, after all. The law is a very practical thing, whether it be the frivolous flights of fancy of pagan rituals or the latest in rational jurisprudence or in the latest theories of the use of physical punishment to direct conduct towards the way in which the punisher deems fit, sort of Skinner writ large, if you will. And so this is a purpose of the law, and it does accomplish it imperfectly. You can extinguish certain types of conduct, relatively speaking, assuming that your system is in place and that you have cooperation by all the relevant participants. It reminded me of that verse in Galatians 3, where Paul said, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." There was sin, even though there was a waiting for the promise of a Savior. And the law was imposed in part, at least, on account of that transgression, to try to curb it, to try to control it, among other things. But then also, another thing that it does is underlines and reinforces the way the world works. That is the consequence of sin against God, because it would be possible that there would be sin and the consequence might be deferred so long that a lot of dumb brutes might not ever connect the two. And so the law connects it for them by bringing it forward in time, if you will, to show them God's displeasure. And also to provoke, as it does in wicked hearts, even greater rebellion against God. The very prohibition itself engenders reaction, doesn't it? And this becomes obvious when you think about it. And, you know, we are constrained by the way the world works. And the law underlines this and explains it to us in moral and spiritual settings. But because it does that, it also shows us the hopelessness of righteousness by the way the world works, that is, by our works of obedience. That we can never comply. We can never fully satisfy the demands of a righteous God. And this is really, if you think about it, for the spiritual extension of the way that you can never satisfy the way the world works in any other way. So careful as you might be, as careful as you might be, you will stumble and fall, and gravity will take you down. And if you're a child, you'll skin your knee, so you'll practice to be more careful, won't you? But then when you get to be older, you'll stumble and fall, and it'll be a lot more sophisticated. It won't be because you were out playing and running around crazy like a little child. It'll be because you were carrying something to the car and didn't see that little stick sticking up or whatever. And then as you get older, in your advanced years, and you lose your sense of balance and your control, then you'll fall on the sidewalk for no apparent reason at all and break your hip. And so the way the world works in completely, or what we might view as non-spiritual ways or non-spiritual things, points us to the utter hopelessness of righteousness by works or by law keeping. We can't even protect ourselves physically because we're fallen and we make mistakes. Our will is not strong enough to control our actions to our own benefit. And so the way the world works strikes us down when we're not looking, no matter how careful we've been to try to comply with its dictates. So too is the law. And so the law underlines the hopelessness of righteousness by the way the world works. And of course, it also teaches in the Mosaic formulation, teaches by careful didactic description and demonstration the inevitability of judgment and the desperate need for a substitute in judgment. And this is through the sacrificial system, showing that God required the shedding of blood for the remission of sin, and acting out the principle of substitution and vicarious suffering by the innocent substitute, pointing the way to the promised seed who would make an offering for sin in the place of his people, and would shoulder the consequences of the way the world worked on his own self, so that his people might be set at liberty from the consequences of their sin, that they might be justified and declared completely perfect in God's sight and for Jesus' sake. And so the law has all of these useful purposes, and they're all intertwined with the way the world works. Embedded in the law, however, embedded in the Mosaic law, is the kernel of what it would take to step out of the way the world works. How could we step out of the system of actions and consequences of disobedience and judgment? How could we step out of that whole paradigm of the way the world works to a way in which we would satisfy and please God? Well, he makes it very clear a number of places. What Jesus says is the first principle of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy mind and soul and might, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well, there it is. Very simple, isn't it? If you want to step outside of this law of action and consequence, of manipulation of physical things and the satisfaction of physical demands made by God, then all you have to do is just love God completely and totally, and everything will be all right, won't it? And love your neighbor like you love yourself, and everything will be all right, won't it? Well, that's easier said than done. That's of almost no practical use at all, is it? If we could do that, then we wouldn't need the rest of the law, would we? And isn't it interesting that God put that right in there, and yet He still went on and listed the other 613 or however many there are commandments, because He wasn't naive, was He, about the efficacy of that higher principle of the law? And the reason is because that's not the way the world works either. People just don't love other people and sacrifice for them and do what's best for them and accommodate them. That's not the way the world works either, is it? So the only way to escape from this paradigm of the way the world works is to learn how to act in a way that the world doesn't work. So the hopelessness is compounded. It's impossible to achieve that escape in ourselves from the bondage to the way the world works. How do we get free from the way it works? How do we transform from a punitive or retributive or cause and effect process of physical action and physical reaction and the manipulation of physical things and so forth? How do we get from there to obedience and perfect love? Of course, the Scriptures tell us that the righteousness of God is received by faith in the ransom of the Savior and in the work that He did, and through the power of the Holy Ghost working in us. And all of those things have nothing to do with the natural man, and they all are outside of and a part of the way the world works. And without revelation and without conversion and regeneration by the Spirit, they're completely opaque, and mankind is completely oblivious to those principles of operation and to that blessed hope. But this, of course, is what Paul's been preaching all through Galatians, that salvation and righteousness are by faith in the promised sacrifice, and that the working of the Spirit is necessary to engender that faith and to bring the Lord's people unto Himself and to submit to that righteousness and to be freed from the work of the way the world works. And of course, later on in Galatians 5, he will go into it a little bit more. It's no wonder that Paul then is amazed they want to go back in bondage to the way the world works. Now, I wanted to point out an interesting comparison that Paul made earlier between this paradigm of works by law keeping and the schoolboy's discipline. Like the rudiments of the world operate, and how we operate in them, and how that all applies to law keeping for righteousness, which we have described already, is very much analogous to the way one has to train up a child. You can't tell little children that they should love their brothers and sisters and be kind and just leave it at that, can you? Just like the law has that embedded in it, and yet you have to go on to list out all the prescriptions. It has to be very concrete, doesn't it? You can't just tell children the ethereal principles of the law of love and expect them to behave. They just won't behave, will they? You have to tell them that if they hit people, you're going to give them a spanking like they've never seen before. And if they don't study their lessons and do their homework, they're not going to get any dessert for the next month, or you're going to take away their iPad or whatever. Not to steal toys from their playmates, that they have to respect what's theirs and what someone else's, and that they better clean up their room or else they're going to be in trouble. And all of these are actions and reactions, concrete manipulations of physical things and consequences that are physical in some way. And we have to do that because children aren't spiritual, are they? They're carnal and fleshly. And someday we hope they'll grow up and they'll internalize principles of right and wrong, and there won't have to be this rigid regime, and then they'll be transferred to their majority, won't they? And that's what Paul describes earlier in Galatians 4. We cannot deal merely in questions of love or ideals and abstract concepts, but rather in concrete things, because that's the only thing that children understand, at least in the beginning, and that's the way that the world works. Rewards and punishments for specific actions that are approved or are disapproved. And so too, the law tells us that we should love God and love our neighbor. Yet it imposes upon mankind all of these specific constraints. Because of transgressions, Paul says, till the promised seed should come. Now, we are so enslaved to the way the world works that it is very difficult for even believers to step outside of it or to see the wonder of being set free from it and how we're being set free from it by the Lord Jesus. And that is so consuming and binding to us, that physical reality that we live in, that faith is well nigh precluded. And yet faith is really, is it not, the understanding or the belief in the things that God tells us that don't really comport with our understanding of the way the world works. Not that there's no evidence to support our faith, not that we don't have a strong reason to believe God, and yet almost everything God tells us to believe is contrary to the way we think and know the world works. And so to step out of that bondage that we have, even as believers, takes the work of the Holy Ghost in us to engender that faith. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which do appear." So faith is really contrary to, or in opposition to, our notions of the way the world works, the rudiments of the world. Notice how he says the first example of faith is our understanding of God's revelation to us of how He made everything out of nothing. Well, see, there, from the very beginning, that's not the way the world works. And we have the whole growth of the evolutionary and naturalistic system of science, so-called, that seeks to set aside the clear statement of God about the way He made things, and seeks to denigrate our faith in the promises of God and the statements of God, and in the plain history that God recorded in Genesis, and seeks to substitute all sorts of elaborate explanations based on the way the world works, based on concrete reality as we know it. And no matter how little evidence there is, it's always better to understand the way the world got here by the way the world works than it is to actually believe what God says about the way the world came about. So there is this constant drive to overthrow God's Word, to overthrow faith in God's Word, in exchange for nailing down that the world really always has and always will, and even from the beginning, existed according to these physical principles that we hold so dear and that enslave mankind. And even in so-called Christian churches, this slide into disbelief of God's testimony about the way He created things has taken hold. And the observation is that fewer and fewer churches will allow creation ministries to even appear and to make presentations. Because after all, we don't want to appear foolish when everybody knows the way the world works, the way all these things came about. And once you set aside that belief in what God has revealed about that subject, then everything else is on the table for negotiation as well, isn't it? But I thought to conclude this Lord's Day, to go through the Scriptures, to mention just a few, just four or five examples of how God deals with His people and explicitly does so in such a way as to direct their faith towards Him and away from the way the world works. To show that He has the power to overcome it for the good of His people and for the glory of His cause. And that He is not bound by the way the world works in the saving of His people and in their rescue. And that they ought not to be bound by the bondage of that system in their thoughts and relation to God and in their belief in His Word. And if you, once you've grasped this concept of the way the world works, and you start reading the Scripture, why it's in every verse, the way it works, the way man thinks it works, the way God uses the way it works in judgment or in salvation, the way God overrules the way it works, because He is sovereign and He is the Creator and He does whatever He pleases and no man can restrain Him or question Him or say, "What doest thou?" But I thought of a few notable examples of how God confronted, how He graciously showed His people He's not restrained by the way the world works, that His people will be saved regardless of and by means that overcome the way the world works. And this is important because ultimately when you get to the cross and you get to redemption, it overthrows the whole system of salvation by the rudiments or elements of the world, doesn't it? It replaces it with a glorious, sovereign act of grace by God that is completely contrary to an outside, the rudiments of the world. And I thought about Abraham and Sarah's child of promise. You remember, I believe it's in Genesis 15, that God promises that Abraham will have offspring that are more than the stars, that he can count. And it says Abraham believed God and it counted to him for righteousness. But then, after a little ginning about by Abraham, using the rudiments of the world to try to help God out in fulfilling this promise, because he didn't have a single child won yet, and he was, 99 years old or whatever, 90 years old. Why, then the Lord comes to him and tells him that Sarah is going to have a child, that Ishmael's not the promised seed, not the line of the promise. And you remember in Genesis 17, God says unto Abraham, "As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." Now, of course, that means something that relates to the fact that she would be the mother of many people, of many offspring. And so God's going to make them change her name to reflect the promise that He has yet to fulfill in her. He says, "I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Now, this just isn't the way the world works. You know, when you're that old, you can't have any children. I mean, let's be serious now. But here God comes and tells Abraham this. And it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. And with his seed after him." And so presumably Abraham and Sarah believed God. Because in Hebrews it says that Sarah had faith and conceived and bore a son when she was as good as dead. Well, this is a pointed example of how God overcomes the way the world works in the dealing with His people in this mundane question of physical generation and of barrenness and of conception and so forth. And then, of course, another example that just jumps out at us is the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And how after the Lord had told Abraham that in Isaac his seed shall be called and all his hopes for the promises of God being fulfilled are in Isaac, then the Lord tells him to take Isaac to this mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham does it because now he's learned that the Lord is able to keep His promises no matter how hopeless it is, no matter how contrary to the way the world works. Now, you know, you just can't have a great offspring if you chop off and destroy your only son before he's even had any children, before he's even gotten old enough to marry yet. And so how was God going to accomplish it? Well, Hebrews tells us that He did it by faith when He was tried. He offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now here's an amazing thing that shows the faith of Abraham, which the Lord had worked in him, that he should account that God could raise his dead son from the grave. Well, that's not the way the world works either, is it? Once you're dead, you're dead. And all through the world, people have had family members, sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, grandparents, friends, whatever, put to death and wept and cried and thought they would wake up the next morning and it wouldn't really be real. And you can go through the whole host of feelings and thoughts that billions of people in this world have gone through. And every time, the way the world works just crushes us, doesn't it? But here, Abraham just assumes that a God as mighty as Jehovah wouldn't have any trouble raising Isaac from the dead, if that's what it took. It's interesting that Abraham had the faith to step out of that bondage to the elements of the world, if you will, in such a way as to believe God's word, even though the Lord hadn't actually told him that that's what he was going to do. It was just speculation. When we get to the point where we can speculate some of the ways that the Lord can save His people outside the rudiments of the world, and when we have faith that He will save His people one way or another, no doubt this is pleasing to the Lord, because He would have us to have that faith. And even though we are still in such bondage to the way the world works. But then I thought of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now here is an interesting example. The Lord had specifically directed Israel to a point where they were all pinned in and they had no way of escape by the Egyptian army, by the sea, by the hills or the mountains or the marshes or whatever it was that was in that way or in that path. And the Lord specifically said He did it so that He could get Him glory over Egypt and over Pharaoh. And no doubt He also did it so that He might teach the Israelites a lesson that just because they were in bondage, or so they thought, to the elements of the world didn't mean that He couldn't save. Didn't mean that His arm wasn't mighty and powerful. And you remember that Moses tells the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Well, that's all fine and good, but how are they going to get out of this mess? Well, the Lord proceeds to go forward in a way that is completely contrary to the way the world works. He just divided the ocean or the sea, let them cross on dry land. Well, that wasn't in their repertoire of ideas for how the Lord could save His people, was it? If you notice that the Lord tells Moses to tell the people to go forward He said, what do you mean go forward? There's water out there. He says, oh, don't worry, just go forward. And then, by the way, raise up your rod and hold it out over the sea. And the Lord did his miracle, didn't he? So the people were saved by this miraculous act of God that was contrary, totally contrary to the way the world worked, wasn't it? But then look at what happened. Then the Egyptians decided they would follow after them through this miraculous corridor. And then the Lord told Moses to stretch out his arm and the waters would go back to where they went. Now notice, very interestingly, that the Lord's people were saved in spite of the way the world worked. But the wicked people were judged by the way the world works. Okay? The water just naturally came back down when the Lord released it, didn't it? And covered them over. You see, the wicked can never count on escape from the bondage of the elements of the world like the Lord's people can. The Lord will perform His purposes and His salvation almost always contrary to the way the world works for His people in delivering them, and He will judge the wicked almost always by allowing the world to operate the way it's supposed to. And this is a miraculous case, isn't it? That His people were saved by a miracle. And in a very real sense, the Egyptians were destroyed by the really natural and obvious thing that happens when you launch out into the middle of a deep pile of water and it covers you. An amazing thing that the Lord did to them there. Now, the last example I want to talk about is one of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 52, where the Lord reveals that there will be a great salvation. Isaiah 52 verse 10, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Well, those are comforting words, aren't they, for the people of Israel and for the readers of Isaiah's prophecy. And then he goes on to say, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But then there's this, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And here we see the striking promise of salvation coupled with the humiliation and the degradation of the Savior. And this is just not what any man thinks is the way the world works. And we see this in operation when Christ came, that when He began to be humiliated and degraded, His people all knew that the salvation was over, because you can't be saved by a man who's been treated this way and who's been degraded and who's been oppressed and destroyed and put to death and shame. Dead men can't save us. This is just a principle of the way the world works, isn't it? We have to be saved by strong people with force of arms or with tricks or with intelligence or something, that certainly not by people who have been mutilated and put to shame and disgraced and taken off in judgment and put to death. There's no saving, there's no salvation to be provided by a dead person, is there? Well, here in Isaiah 52, there is this puzzle, this promise of salvation, and yet this humiliation, this marring, this degradation of the Lord's servant who would do the saving. A terrible thing, a puzzling thing. Then look at what it says in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider. You see, they'll be confronted one day. The world will be confronted by The implausible salvation which the Lord reveals in the Lord Jesus. That one who was treated so shamefully and put to death, nevertheless the Lord saves by him. How can this be? The world never thought it, never considered it, because that's not the way it works, is it? But it's the way the Lord works. And if you keep on and read the next chapter, Isaiah 53, which we're all so familiar with, it's very interesting. The first verse says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And it identifies the suffering servant that would be put to death for the sins of his people and judged by God in the place of his people, and that would be raised in power and honor because he had justified many when he bore their iniquities, that this suffering servant, this sacrifice, this Lamb of God, is the arm of the Lord that's been revealed. But you remember in verse 10 of chapter 52, he said, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So the salvation of our God, the holy arm of our God that he's made bare, which is a term of art, a poetic statement for an exercise and a demonstration of power. Power to save, power to redeem. That holy arm is revealed to be the very one who would be disbelieved, rejected, put aside, punished in the place of his people by God, like a lamb led to the slaughter and so forth. That the Lord would save by might in a way that was completely contrary to the notions we all have about the way the world works. And sure enough, at Calvary, the way the world operates was turned upon its head, wasn't it? In so many different ways. I thought about the acknowledgement that the thief on the cross made, where at least in part, he grasped this thing that would astonish the kings and princes of the earth, as Isaiah put it. How it could be that the one who was marred more than any man, and his face made not like that of a man, how he could at the same time be the arm of the Lord that brings salvation to his people. You remember that the thief said, the one thief railed upon Christ, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Have you ever noticed the implicit statement here in this penitent thief's comment, which is, how dare you suggest that this just man should save himself and you when you deserve, you and me, we deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing amiss. It would make perfect sense for Jesus to save himself, for he has done nothing amiss. But how can you presume to ask in your scoffing and in your hatred that this perfect man save you, sinner that you are, or even me, sinner that I am? But then he turns to Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." How did he know? How could he trust in the bleeding, dying form of the Lord Jesus, who hung there in shame for the sin of his people? How could he know? How could he trust that he would come into his kingdom? But he did by faith, even though it was completely contrary to the way we all know the world works. And so the thief on the cross, perhaps the first of humanity to fulfill that statement that Isaiah said, that they would be confronted with something that they had never seen or heard. That the Lord of glory should be sacrificed and put to shame and death, that He might redeem sinners who could never comply with the requirements of the law. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a work of the Holy Spirit in that man's heart to draw out from him such faith in something that was before his very eyes, and according to the knowledge and understanding of all of mankind, could only end in death and disgrace and loss. And yet he trusted that the Lord would save him contrary to the way the world works. And you know, we've been and are being rescued by the Savior from the rudiments of the world. And it doesn't work like that, what Jesus did for us. It's not supposed to work like that. But praise God, it does. And oh, that we would fully grasp what we have been rescued from, the bondage to the elements of the world. This is what Christ is redeeming us from, has redeemed us from, and will redeem us from. And we'll talk about that a lot more next time we speak on this subject in the will of the Lord. But meanwhile, all we can do is rejoice that, contrary to all the expectations of men, as the thief on the cross discovered, there is a hope and a promise in the blessed death of our Redeemer. And in His exaltation, and in His remembering His people when He comes into His kingdom. And He remembers us now. He knows us all by name, doesn't He? He's here with us meeting in His name, celebrating what He did for us at Calvary. And we rejoice in His deliverance of us from the bondage of the elements of the world and from the impossibility of pleasing God by works righteousness. We have obtained a perfect righteousness by faith in the promises of God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures what the Lord did for us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your provision of a sacrifice for us. You have redeemed us by His blood from the elements of the world, from bondage to, and from our inability to please You or to be subject to You or obey You fully and satisfy divine justice and the holiness of God. Lord, we are marvel that You would go to such depths and such lengths to rescue and redeem Your people. But we know You did it for Your glory and because You love us. And You prepared for us a sacrifice before the foundation of the world in Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. And He was obedient to do the will of Him that sent Him, to fill out the type and shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices, and to lay down His life in the place of His people, and to be judged in darkness for our sins at Calvary. And that He poured out that blood and made atonement for us. And we thank You that that blood speaks better things than all the sacrifices, even the one of Abel that was made in faith, that it cries out for our pardon and cleansing, that it expunges our guiltiness, that it makes a perfect offering for sin, and that You're pleased with it when You see that blood, the blood marks of Christ upon Your people. You pass over because You know that in Jesus already all our crimes have been punished with the ultimate punishment so that we may go free in justice. And we rejoice in this cup that He gave us to remember the blood that He shed for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away. Number 100.